the preacher mic working or does he need to?
All right.
I'm going to leave this here just in case.
Just in case. All right, well, good evening to everyone. Welcome you this evening to House of the Lord. So it's the second time today I've preached this. I preached it in New York, so if anybody tuned in there, you will have seen it here. This is my second run at this. I'm trying to get the mileage out of my sermons if I can. So, and I'm going to talk to you about mercy, just like my title says. Hey, you know, we'll start off first with a story that I was a part of, that my family was a part of, and it's about, you know, mercy. And it was several years ago now. I had left for work, and it was a normal day. I was doing my patrol duties, and we've gotten not a whole lot going on that day. And then right before, about an hour before I was supposed to leave, we got a call for a fight that was taking place out in the middle of the road. And we get there, and this place that we get to, the people are less than officer friendly, we'll just say that. And they were not cooperative, and they were not forthcoming with information. But one of the officers was able to find a witness that was not at the house, and he was a farm worker. He saw what was going on. And so he was able to provide a description of some of the people, and we could provide a description of a guy that left. And one of our officers, we all left the scene, and one of our officers found this young gentleman who had matched the description of one of the people that left. So he went to go contact him. And when he went to go contact him, he pulled out a firearm. And so then the officer put that on the radio, and I was about 10 minutes before I was supposed to get off my shift, but I beat feet from the station over to where he was at. And this gentleman had run around a corner, and our officer, being, you know, cautious, didn't chase him immediately around the corner, kind of waited a little bit, and then slowly came around, but I gave that gentleman time to get away, and he hid in a little closet that contained a hot water heater, and he was hiding inside there. And then we got there, and of course all the cavalry comes, and all the people are there, and everybody's looking, and we're searching, and we're asking, and we went to the house that he was at. We searched the house, but we didn't open this little closet. And then as we were coming back around, we're going to go check one more house, and for some reason, one of my officers was with me. He opened this door to this water heater, and lo and behold, here's this young man who's inside there, and he was under the influence of drugs and had not made great decisions the rest of his life, and he didn't make a great decision this time, and he took a shot at the officer right there. He was standing right next to me, and hit that officer in the hand, and then we all returned in kind, and then we were able to get him out and arrest him, and he was able to face justice. And I remember that day I'd forgotten my cell phone, and so I hadn't been able to contact anyone in my family. So it was on the news and everything, and so I was finally got a hold of the cell phone, and I called my wife and was like, "Hey, I'm going to be a while. I got to go get my statement, and FBI is here, and I got to go through the crime scene and all this." And my wife says, "Okay, well, I'm on the way to the emergency room with your son, because he's got something going on. We got to take him to the emergency room." I was like, "All right, well, this is a long day that just got even longer." And so, you know, fortunately, I was able to get out of there and get to the hospital down to Phoenix Children's, and I was able to see my son right before he was wheeled into the OR. So I was fortunate. I was able to go in and be with my family, and then I spent the night at the hospital that night, not in my own bed, in a very uncomfortable hospital bed. Anybody who's ever spent the night in hospital, not in the guest bed. The guest beds are leave something to be desired, every hospital I've ever been in. So I spent the night there as my son was recovering from his surgery. And, you know, of course, what goes on from there is, you know, he healed and he was released from the hospital and he went home to heal. And then, of course, the bills started to come. And at the time, you know, my wife and I were not financially really able to handle, because they just present you this big fat bill. Like, here you go. You owe us this. We can't afford to pay that. And, you know, we'd incurred this debt. And this debt was something that we couldn't afford to pay immediately. And so my wife's on the phone, and she gets a hold of a manager in their finance department at the hospital there. And she's telling him all about what happened that day and what's going on. And you know, we need to work out some kind of plan and payment. We can't afford this right now. And as she is discussing it with this manager, he says, "You know, hang on a second." And then he comes back and he says, "You know, we're going to take care of this for you. We're going to wipe away this debt." You know, they showed us this mercy. You know, this debt that we had incurred justly, we couldn't afford at the time, but you know, they just said, you know, it's taken care of. You don't have to worry about it. We're going to absorb that, and you don't have to worry about it. You know, and I've always remembered that as an example of mercy that I was shown. You know, one example of mercy that I was shown. You know, our scriptures and our word that we have are full of examples of mercy. That's what I want to get into, even from the Old Testament. You know, one of the first examples that we have of mercy is the tabernacle and the temple. And the tabernacle was the place where God told Israel to worship. It was where they're supposed to go and conduct their sacrifices. So if you look in Exodus in 25 to 27, there's this big, long description about of what happens when they built the tabernacle and how to build it. And so the first part is they say, go to the children of Israel, tell them all to donate. And they donate gold, and they donate wood, and they donate furs from animals, and the spices and everything. They donate everything that's needed. And they were able to gather enough. I think at one point they had said, all right, we've got enough. The children of Israel wanted to give. And so they gave. So they had enough to build the tabernacle. You know, it was this mobile temple, if you will, where the Ark of the Covenant was at, where the priests did sacrifice for 40 years while the children of Israel wandered in the desert. This is where they conducted their ordinances and their sacrifices. And they did this, you know, for quite a while, until in 1 Kings, describes the temple that was finally built. King Solomon was the one that built it, but his father, King David, had gathered a lot of the materials and purchased the land, and then it was given to Solomon that he was to build the temple. And so if you look in Kings, in the 1 Kings 6-8, or 6, chapter 6 to chapter 8, you know, it describes again in detail how the temple's built and how the size of what it's supposed to be and where the Holy of Holies is and what the size is supposed to be and where the laver is and the showbread table and all the materials that it's supposed to be made out of. And it gives this big description there and all the wood that was used and describes how this temple was made. But the point I want to tell you is that in Exodus, the very first thing they are instructed to build is the mercy seat. They're told, this is the first thing. Build this first. And so they did. They built the mercy seat. They built the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. You read and look at artists' renditions of it. You know, it has the two golden cherubims on top with their wings spread. And they're facing one another. And that's where, you know, God resided. He sat there on the seat of mercy. And when you look at the temple, when it was not a temple. It was not consecrated. The first thing they did to make it consecrated is they brought the mercy seat into the Holy of Holies. And then it became a temple. It wasn't a temple until the mercy seat was there. And so at the center of each place is God and His mercy. The mercy seat. It's at the center of both of these things. And that is where God resides. He resides on a seat of mercy. And when you talk, or when you read of Jesus and His words, you know, mercy is central to everything that He is. If you look in 3 Nephi, in the 4th chapter, this is where, after He has been risen, and He has come and visited to the people on this land, after He's been risen and resurrected from the dead, and He comes here, and He introduces Himself. You know, all the land has been upturned, and there's only a few people left, and they're all they wandered around in 3 days, 3 nights of darkness, and they couldn't see, they couldn't burn fire. And then it clears, and then it clears, they hear this voice. And after the voice, they hear another voice. And this is Jesus, and He introduces Himself. Verse 42, "Yea, verily, I say unto you, if you will come unto Me, ye shall have eternal life. Behold, My arm of mercy is extended towards you, and whosoever will come, him will I receive. And blessed are they which cometh unto Me. Behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I created the heavens and the earth and all things that in them are. So his introduction to his people here is my mercy is extended to you all. It's available to everyone. Everyone can receive of his mercy. It's not held back. He created the earth. He created the heavens. He created everything that's in it. He created the law of Moses. He created this mercy seat, and he extends this mercy out to all. And it's available to everyone because it's central to his theme, mercy. Jesus Christ is mercy. You know, there's many times in Scripture, when you look at especially the New Testament, where there are people, and they cry out to Christ, have mercy on me. There's these people that are infirm and they're sick, and they're usually kind of indigent and they're beggars, and they start crying out, have mercy on me, Lord. They're making a noise. They're making this scene, if you will. And those other people are saying, oh, no, shh, be quiet. Don't bother the Lord. But Christ extends his mercy. He hears them. He takes them in. He listens to them. He takes mercy on these people. You know, there's a few instances where blind men, they cry out, have mercy on me, Lord. And they receive their sight. There's one instance where these two blind men came, and they asked, have mercy on me, Lord. He heals them, and they gain their sight, and he tells them, don't tell anyone about it. And then they go and they tell everyone about it. They make it noise abroad in the land, you know. There were another instance where there were 10 lepers. As he was traveling, he found these 10 lepers, and they all cry out to him from a distance, Lord, have mercy on us. And he tells them that they're healed. Their faith has made them whole. And the 10 that are healed, 9 of them leave, and one comes back and says, thank you, Lord. And Jesus makes the comment, weren't there 10? What happened to the other 9? Where are they? And there's other instances where parents will come. My child is sick. My family member has a demon. Have mercy, Lord. They cry out. Demons are cast out. Illnesses are treated. The dead are given life. He shows mercy to those that cry out. You look in Luke in the 23rd chapter, on the 34th verse. This is Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. You know, even in the very act of his murder, his torture, he asked the Father in mercy, give them mercy, Lord. They don't understand. And they continue and they gamble for his clothing. He still extends his arm of mercy. Christ is merciful. He extends his mercy out to everyone. No one is beyond his mercy. Paul, you know, a recipient of Christ's mercy, he understands mercy more than most, maybe. You know, where he came from was going about destroying God's church, and he was given this opportunity. He was given this mercy. You need to change who you are. You need to change what you're doing. You need to come and you need to work for me. And he was given mercy. And so I'm going to get into the heart of my sermon here. It's going to be in the book of Philemon. Now, I'm going to read the whole book. I'm going to read verses 1 to 19. You've got to bear with me as I read through this. Philemon, in the first chapter, there's only one chapter. First verse, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved, Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the Christ, or unto the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because of the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was unprofitable, which in time past to thee was unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Now as a not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it. With my own hand I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Now what's going on here? Well, this is one of the shortest books that Paul wrote. It's actually the shortest letter he wrote. But there's a lot going on here, and we're going to unpack everything. So, first of all, who is involved? Who are we talking about? There are three people. There's Paul. Paul is imprisoned at this time. He's in Rome, and he's not free to leave, but he's free to write letters, apparently. And he's the one that wrote this letter. We have Philemon, who the letter is addressed to. He's a leader, church leader in Colossus, where we get the book of Colossians. That's where Philemon is. So he's a leader in the church there. And then we have Onesimus, who is either a servant or a slave. We're not exactly sure. It calls him servant, but if you look at some of the commentaries, they say it's possible he was a slave of Philemon. But he did serve him in some capacity. He was either employed by him, or he was in slavery to him. And in slavery in the Jewish times, it was more of an indentured servitude. So he somehow, some way, was under Philemon as a servant or a slave. And Onesimus is the one who is bringing the letter to Philemon. So those are the people that are involved here. Again, this is the shortest letter that he ever wrote. But there's a lot that's going on here. We're going to unpack what we have. Now, in the beginning, the very first part, it says this is the only letter that Paul writes where he doesn't refer to himself by his apostle title. But instead, he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ. And we talked before, what is Christ? He is mercy. And so what Paul is saying here is, I am held by the most merciful being that there is. I am his. I'm in the grip of the mercy of Christ. I belong to him. I'm prisoner to his mercy. So he's not coming from a position of authority as an apostle, saying, I am prisoner to Christ, who is most merciful. You know, verses 4 through 9, they address Philemon. And you can look at it in one of two ways, kind of. There's, you know, it kind of sounds like maybe he's buttering him up. Or what I like to think is that maybe he's probably calling him to what he knows that he is. Paul's calling him, saying, I know that you are good. I know that you care for the saints. I know that you care for your people. You're loving. You comfort them. And Paul is giving him this, what I think is a reminder. This is what you are. You're loving. You're kind. You restore the saints. You take care of the people that are under your charge. And in verse 9, Paul ends, and he states, you know, Philemon is also a prisoner of Christ. He's also held in Christ's mercy. And so Paul writes this to Philemon, saying these things. You are a prisoner of Christ. You are bound to him who is most merciful, as am I. Then verse 10 says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Now, again, if we look further on in the letter, Onesimus was a slave or a servant to Philemon. But he left. And he went and he found Paul in prison. And apparently, based on what I read here, it sounds like Onesimus confessed his faults to Paul and repented of what he had done, because what he had not only left, he had also stolen. He had taken something from Philemon. So he was a runaway servant or runaway slave, and he stole money from Philemon. He'd committed some wrongs. But he finds Paul and he takes care of Paul while he's in prison. Paul's very appreciative of this. And Paul can see that perhaps he's changed. Now, Paul calls him, Onesimus, is an unprofitable to Philemon. Why? Well, if you had an employee who's working for you, and one day they cleaned out the cash and the till and took off, you know, that would be an unprofitable employee, would it not? And so here we have Onesimus. He is unprofitable to Philemon because he's left. He's committed a sin against him. He's wronged Philemon. And then Paul understands this, though, and he sends him back. He says, hey, you've got to go back. You're going to take this letter with you, but you have to go back. You have to face what you've done. You've done a wrong thing, and you've got to own up to it. But I'm going to give you this letter. You're going to give it to Philemon. Because Philemon's been wronged, we've got to go make this right. And Paul, in the letter, says, Philemon, I want you to receive Onesimus. I want you to receive him not as your servant, not as someone who works for you, not as a subordinate, but I need you to receive him as a brother, as an equal. Not someone that you lord over, not someone that you are allowed to exact justice on, but I need you to see him as an equal. You know, in the Roman law at this time, there were lots of slaves. And if you had a slave or a servant that was unruly, under the law, you could do certain things. You could take a corporal punishment out on them. One of the punishments they had for slaves who fled and then were recovered by their owners is they would brand them with a letter on their forehead. It's a Latin word for fugitive, and I forget the Latin word, but they would put that letter on their forehead so everyone would know they were a runaway slave. And that was justice in the law. They were allowed to do that if the owner saw fit. And so those things were allowed by law. But Paul's asking, I don't want you to look at him that way. I want you to look at him as an equal, not as a servant. I want you to look at him as a brother. And then Paul does something. He tells Philemon, I know he took from you. And I know this needs to be atoned for. So give the debt to me. I'll take it. So that you can satisfy justice. And justice is satisfied. I'll pay the debt. Put it on to me. I'll own it. I'll accept it. Now this mercy, which Paul received from Christ, he is extending to Onesimus. Saying, I was once in debt. I was once shown mercy. So I'm going to try and be like Christ here. I'm going to take your debt. I didn't incur it. I had nothing to do with it. It's not mine. but I'm going to take it. Take it off of yours, because you can't afford it, and take it onto me. Verse 21 in Philemon, Paul tells Philemon, again, I have confidence in you. Not only that, but you'll do what I've asked of you, but you'll do more. You know, it's important because Paul was an apostle. He could have ordered Philemon, hey, I'm your superior. I'm an apostle. You're going to do this. You're going to forgive. You're going to let go. But he didn't come at him from authority. He asked him. In the text, it says, I could make you do this. It could be convenient in Christ for me to tell you to do this, but I am asking you to give this mercy, because you can't truly give mercy if it's not freely given. And that's what Paul is asking Philemon to do. I need you to give this mercy. I need your brother here to feel the mercy that Christ gives freely. So I'm not going to order you to do this. I'm going to ask you. Please, show mercy. And I know that you'll do it. I know your character. I know the kind of person you are. And I know that you're going to do that, and you're going to do even more. So then the question comes, you know, who can obtain mercy? We don't have much of a description there of what Onesimus did. But I imagine he did something along these lines. If you look in Alma in the 19th chapter, look in verse 97. This is where Alma is talking to his son, Corianton. Corianton is having some difficulties in life. And so Alma, as his father, is discussing these things, writing this letter to his son, telling him about things that he needs to do, things he needs to be aware of. And Corianton evidently had some problem with grace and mercy, and so Alma was explaining. Alma 19, in the 97th verse. And now the plan of mercy could not be brought about except an atonement should be made. Therefore God himself atoneth for the sins of the world. To bring about the plan of mercy, to appease the demands of justice, that God might be a perfect, just God, and a merciful God also. So this is what Paul was trying to do. I know there's a loss. It has to be atoned for. Because mercy must answer justice. We skip down 104th verse. But there is a law given and a punishment affixed and a repentance granted. Which repentance? Mercy claimeth. Otherwise justice claimeth the creature and executeth the law. And the law inflicteth the punishment. If not so, the works of justice would be destroyed and God would cease to be God. You know, justice hangs over all of us. We're all subject to justice. We cannot escape the justice of God. It looms over every one of us. But in order to obtain mercy, there's something we have to do. To be claimed by mercy, we need to repent. Verse 105, but God ceaseth not to be God, and mercy claimeth the penitent. And mercy cometh because of the atonement. And the atonement bringeth to pass the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of the dead bringeth back men into the presence of God. Thus they are restored into his presence, to be judged according to their works, according to the law and justice. For behold, justice exerciseth all his demands, and also mercy claimeth all, which is her own. And thus none but the truly penitent are saved. And so Paul must have seen this in Onesimus. When he came and was ministering to Paul in jail, he must have seen that he was repentant. He must have seen that he was willing to make amends, because he was willing to carry that letter back to the man that he had wronged. And Paul saw this and he said, this man is worthy of your mercy, Philemon. He's worthy to receive it. Please, give it to him. He has made amends. He's come back. He's asked for repentance. And I can see it in him. I need you to see it. I need you to give it. Give the mercy which he is deserving of now. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. This is the example Paul was following. If you're forgiven, then you have a duty to forgive, to be tenderhearted, to be kind, to be merciful to all those that are around you. It can be so hard sometimes when people around us, they don't deserve mercy. They really don't. By that measure, neither do we. But because of the love of Christ, because he was willing to atone, he was willing to take on the debt that we couldn't pay. And if you're willing to be penitent, if you're willing to be humble, if you're willing to repent, mercy claims you and all your debt is paid. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So we need to be merciful. God has given us the example. Paul gave us the example. So, what happened? What happened to Onesimus? You know, the truth of the matter is we don't know for sure. He's never mentioned in the Bible again. There's another mention of his name, or the name Onesimus, in Colossians. We're not sure if it's the same guy. But as far as the scriptures that we have, he's never mentioned again. But if you look at some of the early Christian writings, you find there's a letter. It was written by Ignatius of Antioch. He was the bishop there. And he's writing to the bishop of Ephesus. And he calls him Onesimus. It's the same time frame. It's in the right area of the world. It's the right name. There's no direct link between the two, but it's very possible that it's the same guy. You know, in this letter, Ignatius tells the church at Ephesus how Onesimus is blessed of God. And how they are blessed. Because Onesimus is their bishop. He's their leader. He's running their local and their church. Now, so it's plausible to think he may have been a slave and was changed to a brother who became a leader because he had mercy. Because mercy was dispensed upon him. And then he went and was able to take it. He was able to run with it. He was able to lead others to Christ and keep a shepherd of a local. And he was recognized by others. And so my last part of my sermon here is ask this question. You know, how is God speaking to you today? Who are you today? Are you Onesimus? Have you done something that needs atonement? Do you have a debt that you can't pay? Are you crying out, "Lord, give me mercy"? Have you repented? Have you become penitent? So that mercy has claim on you. Are you Philemon? Has someone wronged you? Do you have justice over someone? But we know we're supposed to give mercy. We're to be merciful to those that have wronged us. Perhaps you're Paul. Maybe you can see someone out there. You can see the wrong. You can see where mercy needs to be given. Maybe you need to tell someone. You need to give them the mercy that has been given to you. Maybe you can cover someone's debt that you had nothing to do with. but you can atone and make right a wrong. So how is God speaking to you today? Who are you in this story? We've all probably been in each one of these places. And we'll probably all be there again. And so no matter who you are, you need to place mercy at your center. I thank you for your time.